Today's reading is from the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 1, verses 3 through 7. 1 Timothy, chapter 1, verses 3 through 7. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law, without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions.
Thank you, Hannah. Good morning, good morning. Feel free to have a seat. Good to see you all. You made it through the storm last night. I decided to commemorate it by wearing a shirt that has lightning bolts on it. Very Thor-like, but not really Thor, to my wife's disappointment. Really glad that you guys are here. My name is David. If you're a guest here, I'm one of the elders of the church, and I get the privilege of preaching pretty frequently. And as you know, we kicked off 1 Timothy last week after being in Mark for over a year. And so we want to just pray once more and ask the same Spirit that inspired Paul to write this letter to his son in the faith, Timothy, for that same Spirit to take the words that we're going to hear this morning and make them live in us. After all, if he's the one that inspired it, he's the only one that can make us believe it, and he's the only one that can actually empower this word to our lives. So let's pray once again. Father, thank you for your grace and for your mercy, for life. Lord, it is not a small thing to thank you for life. We're snuggled up in our homes as the lightning struck and the thunder rolled and the rain came down, and there was talk of tornadoes. Lord, you protected us, and we're grateful. You give us life and breath every day. Every morning we wake is a miracle of grace. We don't deserve it, yet you give it. We take it often for granted. The very life that you give is gift. We sometimes use to deny you, to dishonor you. And Lord, we come this morning just with hearts of thankfulness and gratitude. Thank you, Lord, for life. Thank you for loving us and giving us another day. And Lord, we do pray that as we jump into some of the meat of this letter, we would have soft hearts, attentive hearts, that our minds would be open, that our affection would be stirred, that at the end of our time together, we would find ourselves loving Christ more. And so, Lord, none of that can be done without your help. So please, Lord, by the work of your Spirit, raise our affection for Jesus and bring glory to yourself. Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name, and God's people say, amen. Amen. Well, as I said, we kicked off 1 Timothy last week. It's a fascinating letter. Many of you know that this is Paul the Apostle who wrote 1 and 2 Timothy, two of the three pastoral epistles, the third being Titus, to his, as we read last week, true son in the faith. Begins with affection, begins with Paul writing to his son. You'll see that affection continue throughout the letter and even into 2 Timothy. And we know that Timothy was a fellow servant of Jesus, probably connected with Jesus somewhere in his teens. Now he's, we assume, in his early 30s. Paul has sent him on assignment to go to the church in Ephesus. Ephesus, the church itself, is a well-known city. It's a well-known church within a well-known city. And we talked quite a bit about the story of Ephesus itself last week, the story of the church and how it got planted. And if any of you listened to me, which I doubt you did, it would have been Acts 18, 19, and 20, where you can learn some of the planting of the church. And then we discussed the story of Paul and the story of Timothy. And so if you're interested in an introduction, feel free to take a listen to last week's message. It will give it to you. But as we get into verse 3 now, I don't know if you've noticed this, but typically in Paul's letters, there is a customary greeting followed by a thanks for the church. And you don't see that here. He addresses his son in the faith. He reminds him that he became an apostle, not by his own will, but by what God had called him to. And in verse 3, he jumps right in. There's no thank you to the church for the saints that are in the church in Ephesus. Instead, he is writing a difficult and challenging letter to deal with some things that are happening in a church that are starting to drift off the gospel line. And as we see now, beginning to devote themselves and embroil themselves in doctrines that are not the doctrines that he taught them. It is not the focus that he gave them. And in some ways, it's obscuring the gospel that he preached to them. And so if we look at verses 3 and 4, we see him beginning to talk about the problem. And that problem is elders that have gone wild. You see this in verse 3. It says, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. Now, if you want to go back to Acts and take a look at what Paul is referencing, you can find it in Acts chapter 20. If you remember, Paul left from Ephesus. He called the elders to himself. He wanted to give them some final instruction before he takes off. Let me just read it to you. Acts chapter 20, verse 25, it says this, "And now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." Verse 28, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood." Verse 29, "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away disciples after them." To draw away disciples after them. It's heartbreaking because what he warned them about is happening. You know, his second missionary journey was probably somewhere around 52 AD. The dating of the letter, there's some controversy, but not much. It's probably around the early to mid-60s that this letter is written from Paul to Timothy. So you've got some time in between, we'll call it a decade, maybe a little bit more, and what's happened. The very things that Paul found himself profoundly concerned by is beginning in this church. And look, it is very tempting. And as a pastor of the gospel, and as a preacher of the word, I, like many of my other brothers who have the privilege of preaching, we find ourselves exhausted at all of the rancor and the vitriol. There's so much division in the church right now. It's political. There's cultural issues dividing us. I mean, we can't even agree upon like what's best in the middle of a pandemic. We politicize masks. You know, the guy that I know from high school that flunked out of biology is now an expert in epidemiology. It's crazy. It's just crazy. Right? And it's really tempting and really easy for us to believe that the problem with the church, a primary problem with the church, is stuff that's outside the church, right? It's all the stuff going on. It's all the things. The fact of the matter is, the greatest threat to the church, the greatest problem with the church, is what comes from within the church. This is what Paul is warning about. Look, there's going to be people that are going to rise up among your own ranks, wolves, not sheep. And they're not going to spare the flock. Their motives are not for Jesus and his glory. They do not love the people of God. What they want is attention and self-seeking. They want the applause and the acclaim of men. And they're going to tear the church to pieces. And we'd be fools. Absolute fools to think that that's not the case in our own church. That there aren't people with motives that are not always altruistic. They want to become teachers and want to become prominent and want to gain attention and applause for themselves. Like, this is a thing that we've got to fight as pastors of the church. Things that are individual concerns for us in the midst of a pandemic, particular focuses that we might have, very strongly held opinions, even things that we think are grounded in truth and science or whatever it is, finding ourselves very easily, if we weren't careful, divided over these things because we're trying to insert our own agendas. And what we end up doing, even if by accident, is getting the church off track, off the things that are most essential to the church, that keeps the church together, and instead drifting. And look, false teachers always have a very similar makeup. Paul is kind of teaching us here and warning us here what they look like. The first thing that false teachers do is they twist the gospel. They always twist the gospel. Right? And maybe it's intentional and purposeful because they think they have some secret Gnostic insight. Or maybe it's just by exclusion because they're focusing so much on other things, but they end up establishing and teaching a different doctrine. And when it says different doctrine and the apostles' doctrine, almost always what it's talking about is the gospel of Jesus. Who he is, what he's done, what he promises to do. And there begins a very slow creep and drift away from the things that are most essential and most important, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, and next thing you know, we end up twisting the gospel. And we see this in our city. Look at how many big Word Faith churches are. Look, I'm not going to call out names, I'm not going to call out churches, but I'm just going to say they're all around us, right? We live in a weird city, spiritually. Like, it's kind of bananas, to be honest. And all these churches that their primary focus is butts and seats. And they're willing to tickle itching ears and to promise things that the Bible does not promise. It's profoundly concerning for those that love Jesus and want to ensure that the gospel, that Jesus and his work and what he's done is central to the church. But it's not new. It's been going on for a long time. It's not only happening. I mean, look, this is the beauty of, you read the book of Acts and you see the Holy Spirit at work and you see these churches planted and established. We just talked about the planting of, you know, the church in Ephesus in Acts 16 through 18 through 20. But you read the book of Acts and then you read the letters that Paul has to write to the churches that he planted in the book of Acts. And they're all just buck wild. Like, some of them are kind of great. Like, even the ones that are great, like the church at Philippi, like, oh, the word love and joy is used so much in that punchy little four-chapter letter. And what's going on? Why is he writing? What's the occasion for that? Because there's a couple women that are about ready to tear each other's hair out. And he's having to deal with problems in the church, right? He is constantly dealing with problems in the church because we drift so quickly and so easily. You think about the letter that he wrote as a letter of circulation through the four southern churches in Galatia, and it was a doctrinal letter, not meant for just one church, but for many churches. And you think about how he came to bring this gospel of freedom to them. And after he left, you know, soon what happens is Judaizers come in and they're beginning to major on minor things. They're beginning to draw the hearts and minds and attention and affection away from people and twisting and changing the order of the gospel. Don't believe me? Let me read it to you. Galatians 1, verse 6. He says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you into the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. I'm astonished. Like, how could it be? Why would you replace a gospel that is free, that is gifted, that's received by faith? Why would you ever turn that in for something that puts you on the hook so you have to earn God's favor? He says, I'm so astonished that you're turning to a different gospel. Then he goes on to say, not that there is another one, because there isn't another gospel. But there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. That Greek word is metastrepho. They want to distort it. They want to change it, turn it inside out, change the causal order of the gospel. The causal order is important because you either preach a gospel that Paul preached where he says, listen, the way to obedience to Jesus is that by faith we believe in what Christ has done. God accepts us by grace, and then we obey. Because our obedience is a way of saying thank you and gratitude for everything that he's done for us in Christ. And then the Judaizers come along and they twist the order and they go, no. You got to obey mixed with some faith, put it in a stew,
And then God will accept you. And Paul says, that is not just one degree off and pretty close. That is heresy. That is an entirely different gospel. He goes on to say, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. Let him be anathema, cut off from the life of God. Saying, listen, if I ever come to you again, if I loop back around a third time, 10 years later, and I say, hey, you know, everything I taught you, that was just milk. Now I'm going to give you the important stuff. And here it is. Yes, of course, faith in Jesus is important, but you also need to do all these Christian things in order to have acceptance with God. Paul says, if I ever do that, if any of us ever come and do that, we are cut off from the life of God. Kick us out of the church. He even says, if an angel from heaven in all his brilliance and beauty stands before you in the congregational gathering and begins to tell you something different than the gospel that we've already established and preached, you grab him by his ethereal breeches and the nap of his neck and you chuck him out of the church because he's cut off from the life of God. That's the apostles' doctrine. Freedom. Life. Hope. Grace. And Paul's animated and worked up, and Paul cares very much, not because he's angry, but because he loves. He loves. And false teachers always twist the gospels. They always major on minor issues. That's why he says, devote themselves to myths and genealogies. Look at how much end time speculation there is. My word, we're reading the Bible through our, I'd say newspaper. But nobody has a newspaper anymore, do they? Through your tablet. You're trying to find, you know, another world leader that has a particular birthmark on his head. You're sure you know. There's charts and graphs. And you know, if a preacher preaches on sex or the book of Revelation, church is full. Because everyone's interested. Everyone wants to have their ears tickled and they want to be fascinated over speculative things, over not just secondary, but probably third and fourth tier issues. And false teachers always not only twist the gospel, they major on minor issues. And false teachers, as you see, they tend to be people pleasers. They tend to want to grab and collect crowds to themselves. They end up promoting speculation instead of truth, faith, things that can be debated ad nauseum, that are not essential, not only to salvation, but not even essential to life in Christ. But they like talking about them. They love to have new insights. And Paul is concerned, profoundly concerned. And you'd think, as we turn to verse 5, that Paul's antidote to this, at least this is what I would think, right? Look up for just a second. I want you to cheat by looking ahead. You remember I said that he, you know, his first missionary journey, he comes back a second time. He ends up staying for 2 to 3 years. He teaches at the Hall of Tyrannus. He teaches theology, basically holds a kind of cohort theology school for 2 to 3 years. Can you imagine being taught by the Apostle Paul? How cool would that be, right? Much better teaching that you're getting now. I mean, that'd be awesome, right? And so, look, you know for Paul, theology is important. I mean, he is a bit of a theological neatnik, right? He's kind of a little bit of a nerd. He cares profoundly about establishing true things and making sure that they are held as true and faithfully passed on. So we couldn't say that Paul thinks less of doctrine or theology. So you'd assume that as he opens with this initial bluster in verse 3 and 4, he takes a shot across the bow, that his answer would be, look, they're taking you off into other doctrine, into things that you should not be focusing on, and they're speculating and focusing on genealogies and myths and all of that stuff. You'd think that what he'd say is, get yourself in a school of theology, get your degrees, you know, become a lay theologian, make sure that you are a nerd, that you dot your theological I's and cross your theological T's. And though I think Paul thinks theology and doctrine is important, what he says and his solution is verse 5, the bullseye of our ministry. He says, here's the solution. The aim of our charge is love. That's it. That's the quintessential makeup of what it means to be a servant of King Jesus. Love. The aim of our charge
It's the very bullseye. It's love. And it issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. I can only imagine those hearing, because, you know, this letter wasn't written just to Timothy, it was written to be read to the whole church, that as they're preparing for what's coming next, you'd expect a theology lesson here, and his response is love. Love. That's the goal. That's the aim. That's the motivation which ought to send servants of Jesus into service for the church. It's the destination for growth and maturity in Christ. Love. Love for God. Love for others. Love. If you remember last week, I quoted Revelation 2 and Jesus' letter to the seven churches and how he addresses them, remembering that the church of Ephesus was the first church that he addresses. And this is some now 10 to 30 years after 1 Timothy was written, depending upon how you date it. And what Jesus commends this church for is their hard work, their patient endurance in the midst of a very, very difficult culture in Ephesus. He commends them for their courage to test and reject heretical doctrine that's being peddled by false apostles and to not grow weary in doing well, and they don't. He commends all of that. But, he says, you've lost your first love. You've abandoned the love that you once had for me. Now look, there's a principle, there's a truth here that I think we need to pay very close attention to. It is possible, perhaps even probable, to hold fast to sound doctrine, to fight for it, protect it, to preserve it. It is possible, if that is your only aim, to let your heart grow cold. Now I've seen this happen in my own heart. I've seen it happen in churches through the years. My wife has watched me go through spells. You know how you have some good friends that are really good for your sanctification and some friends that they're not? I hope he's not listening today because he listens often to these sermons. A very dear friend that when I first got going in ministry, he was a faithful brother, but we were not good for one another in this way. We agreed on almost 95% of stuff. And you know, when you're around someone that agrees with you a lot, you get weird. You ever met a couple where they just agree with each other all the time? They're weird. They're weird, right? Just echo chamber. It's a feedback loop, right? If you're here this morning and you argue with your spouse, you probably have a good relationship. If you're here this morning, you have friends that are like, hey, you're kind of nuts. Those are good friends. But this friend, him and I would whip ourselves up into a frenzy and we would debate people. I mean, like not only just wherever we went, but then we started doing formal debates. We ended up having a formal debate with the head ups at the Jehovah's Witnesses that, you know, they come and knock on your door. I would pray for these folks to show up. They never come to my house. It drives me nuts. Knock on my door, and then you bring them in, and you're like, you have a great conversation with them, and then that doesn't go well. And so then the next week, the guy with the hat comes by. Anytime the guy with the hat shows up, that's the head. And then if that doesn't go well, then they send someone from a different region to come and talk with you. Well, this is what's going on. So we end up having formal debates. Atheists, Mormons, you name it. And God forbid, because we hung out a lot as families, if we're flipping through the channels and we land on TBN. Because him and I would start arguing with the TV for a long time. And my wife just eventually looked at me like, what's wrong with you? What is wrong with you? Like, there is a fundamental problem with you. You're weird. You're arguing at a box. This is back when they were boxes. That you're arguing at the box with no one's in it, and they're not responding to you, and both of you are doing it. And then you're looking at each other and like high-fiving each other like you're doing something. This is very strange. And she's right. Okay, do you remember back in the day when the internet first got going? When they had these little chat groups that you could go into? Remember? You've got mail. Do you remember that? You used to have chat groups. Well, there used to be a thing called a Merc channel. And in that Merc channel, you could go debate theology. So we would be in there nerding out trying to argue with everybody. And then it was so cool, they made it an audio channel. So then you could hit a little button and it would raise a hand and then you waited until your turn. So him and I would say, okay, 8:00, let's meet up in the Merc channel.
Which one do you want to go to? Let's go into Mormonism today. And we would go and we would like dojo storm their room. They're just all just hanging out and having a good time. Mormons are nice, sweet people. And then we'd show up. We're like, you're all going to hell. You know, Joseph Smith was a false prophet. And like, it was just terrible. Why am I telling you all of that? Because it can happen. Like, if you were to meet me during this period of time, you would not say that the aim of my charge was love. That was not a mark of my character. I got so focused on defending the faith that my primary disposition was combat. And it is really hard to love people when you think everybody's an opponent. And that's what happens to churches. And it can happen to us at C3 very easy. You know, because we live in this weird, crazy kind of Christian thing going on in Houston, and we've got varying types of churches and a lot of big, big churches around, and this is not a shot at any size of church. It's not really a matter of the size of the church, but let's just say that a lot of the big churches here, they do sometimes peddle a gospel-light version or a word faith version that kind of just, you know, God's going to, you name it and claim it, you blab it and grab it, and God is going to give you everything you want, right? That sometimes, especially Reformed churches that take theology and doctrine seriously, sometimes if they're not careful, they believe they're the only ones that have the truth. And they can't learn from anybody. And you're in a very dangerous place when you can't learn from anybody. You no longer partner with other churches, churches that are just a little bit different than you, but they hold to the same gospel, hold to the same Jesus. And it is very easy to have a disposition that we're against everyone. And it is an excuse that small and mid-sized churches make, that the reason why no one comes to our church is because we're preaching the gospel, right? You know why our church isn't big? It's because we hold fast to doctrine. That's why. No one wants to come for the real stuff. It's like, yeah, or maybe you're just a jerk. And maybe nobody likes you because you're just offensive to everyone. You know, you're not just seeker. You're not seeker. You're seeker hostile. Right? Somebody comes in and you just immediately are an affront to them. It can happen to us, and it's a very, very tempting thing. So look, I'm not saying the doctrine's not important. I'm not saying theology is not important. Anybody that knows me knows that I don't believe that. But what I'm saying is we have to be very, very careful. If you think your goal is primarily the transferring of doctrine and the memorization and protection of facts about Jesus and his gospel, you may find yourself filled with facts about Jesus with little affection for Jesus. And next thing you know, you rely on your mind rather than the spirit for anything to get done. That's why Paul tells the church in Corinth, knowledge puffs up, love builds up. Love builds up. This is why Paul, led by the Spirit, instructs them to keep the aim of their charge on the love that they've received from Jesus and the love that they're to offer through Jesus. It's one of the reasons why we stress the importance of community, and in particular community groups. It's that it challenges you to put your doctrine into practice, to take what you hear on Sunday and apply it to every area of your life, every relationship that you have, and to help others in your group who are seeking to do the same, to love God and to love each other tangibly, not just with words, but tangibly. Why? Because the gospel is not just a word to be believed, but a power to be lived and shared with others. The very power of God, as Paul says in Romans 1. It's not good advice that we receive and give, but good news. And this good news is infused with life-altering, legacy-changing, sin-crushing, hope-giving, self-authenticating power, which came to you through others and which is to flow through you to others. And when the love of God invades your life, you want to love others and you want to love God in response. You want to love others and you want to love God in response. That's the kind of love that Paul is talking about. But it looks like something. He says that love comes, it issues forth, it comes from a pure heart. He's saying that this means it's a heart that has been cleansed, one that isn't defiled and encumbered by an overestimation of self. So stuffed with self that you have no room for love. It becomes muddy and defiled. It's occupied with self and not with the love of God. And our unwillingness to love others isn't just a disposition or a mood, it's a defiled heart.
The things that self and that promotes self and that pridefully clings to what self wants instead of enjoying the cleansing and empowering grace that God gives to sinners in need of saving. It comes from a pure heart. He says it comes from a good conscience. And I don't know if you have had this experience, but keeping a good conscience, a clear conscience, is daily, if not a moment by moment task. And when we grow lazy and a little apathetic and careless about keeping our conscience clear, we become hard-hearted and our conscience becomes defiled and seared. Our conscience is the smoke detector of our internal moral peace, a peace which comes from a pure heart, free from nagging and persistent guilt and shame. And when we muddy our conscience by violating what we know is good, right, and true, what we are doing is bit by bit slowly removing the battery from the smoke detector. And doing so not only calcifies our heart towards others, but it makes our heart hard towards God. This is why in Proverbs 19:3, it's so fascinating. It says that people ruin their lives. You listen, if you're here this morning and you've ruined your life, listen carefully. People ruin their lives by their own foolishness and then are angry at the Lord. Isn't that true? Amen. You ever done that? You ever done something so ridiculous and terrible and foolish and you've blown it and you've made a shipwreck of what God has made good? And then who are you mad at? How could you do this to me? You're like shaking your fist at the sky because you think God did this to you. God didn't do this to you. You did this to you. You did this to you. Love comes from a good conscience. And he says, and it comes from a sincere faith. He now addresses the type of faith required for love to flourish and flow in and through our lives. A faith that's authentic, that's genuine. The kind of faith that rejects insincerity and falsity. A faith that's honest with its weaknesses. A faith that's honest and sincere will always cling to God's grace. Because when you fake your faith, your greatest enemy is always dependence and need, isn't it? When you fake your faith, hey, look. Got pastors in the room. You ever had to fake your faith? Nobody wants to admit anything. Okay. I'm going to be honest with you. There are some Sundays where were it not for the fact that I'm the preacher, I would not show up for church. I'm not feeling it. You're like, that's almost every sermon. That's hurtful. But I heard you. Sometimes you see me up front and I can't even stand and sing. And that's most Sundays. No, most Sundays I don't want to be clear. It isn't most Sundays that I don't want to be here. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying most Sundays I feel the frailty, I feel the inability, the complication of being a finite being that is trying to take the beauty and majesty of a glorious and good God and communicate him faithfully to people that need him. And I feel weak, so very weak. And sometimes there are Sundays that things are so bad that the week has not gone well, that I'm in a fight with my wife, and I got to come up here and preach the gospel. And so certainly there are times where it's just obedience, right? You're just like, I'm going to say the things because they need to be said, and I need to hear them. And that's most often the case. I need to hear them. I'm not talking about being faithful when you don't feel it. What I'm talking about is a falsity and a fakeness to your faith that never gets corrected, that you allow to stay in that same place so much so that you find yourself a different person in front of others than who you are away from them. A fake faith. And a fake faith whose greatest enemy is need. Because you see, when you're faking your faith, man, you don't want to reach out in humility to the Lord, do you? Of course not. Like, because that would be acknowledging that your faith has been a bit fake. It would be acknowledging that you have need, that your heart is not right, that you need to confess some things to the Lord, that you've grown cold, your disposition towards him is not what it should be, your bitterness towards others it seems to be growing, and your affection for Jesus seems to have diminished. Who wants to say that? And yet it's what we're called to. We're called to talk to him and tell him the truth, because that's what genuine, sincere faith is like, and it's the ground for love. It's where love grows and flourishes, is when you're needy. It's where love takes root in a soil that tells the truth, that says, Lord, I am weak and I am needy and I am unable. And my affection is cold. So Lord, stir it up. Please help, Lord. I don't know what to do to change this. I don't know what to do to close the gap that feels like it exists between you and me. But Lord, I need to just tell you because it's true. He loves contrite hearts. He never rejects one. And he seems fascinatingly, when we're at our weakest, to draw closest, to draw near. He seems to be distant for the fake, though, doesn't he? For those moments when we're just not telling the truth to him. He seems so far. And experientially, he is. Love comes from a sincere faith because the fountainhead of love is God and his grace. And in the love of God, our heart is made pure, our conscience is made good and clean, and our faith becomes sincere. And that is the kind of love we're to love others with. Love glorifies God. It clings to God. It seeks God because God first loved us. And this love makes us loving. This love makes us loving. We are the beloved of God, and we end up displaying that love to others naturally. And this isn't sappy sentimentalism, nor is it empty action without affection. This is a wholehearted, life-changing, community-shaping grace that flows out to those in and out of our church and in and out of our cliques and in and out of our own immediate families. Love. That's why the aim of our charge is love. And the way of love is so radically different than the way of false teachers. Some in the Ephesian community have wandered away from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. They have swerved from the truth and they've drifted into meaningless causes and controversies. And in doing so, their focus is no longer the love of Christ and others, nor a commitment to the gospel, but empty, vain, meaningless discussion. And so he loops back around. They're telling Timothy and the church what the aim of their charge is, to warn them yet again about confident con men. He says this in verse 6. Certain persons, there's that certain persons again. By the way, they would have known who the certain persons was. You can imagine the side eyes that were going on when they're reading this publicly, right? Because everybody would have known. Everybody knows the guy that always has something to say. You know, you're in the community group and he's like, well, actually, I think that the work means that, and there's always a critique. There's always a thing. They're always undermining the leadership of the church, or they're always undermining whatever was taught on Sunday. They always have a spin and always have a thing. They always have a new insight to something that no one else believes or no one else knows. There's always that person in the church. You might even find them in your own community group. And so people know who the certain persons are. And this church would have known who the certain persons are. And as soon as, I just love how Paul, sometimes Paul busts you publicly, and sometimes he just goes, you know those folks? And everybody went, it's that guy. We know who he's talking about. Certain persons swerving from these, the things that he just established, have wandered into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law, without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make what? Confident assertions. Don't you hate confident assertions? Man, Facebook is full of confident idiots, right? That's mean. Okay, let me take that back. Confident assertions, that's a more sanctified way of saying it. Confident assertions. But you know, assertion is not a fact, right? It's an assertion. And there's a lot of people that say a lot of things very confidently. And they're loud and they get a lot of attention because they say it confidently. And Paul says, they don't know what they're talking about. They have no clue what they're talking about. They're so desperate to become teachers of the law. They want to tell you everything, you know. And he talks about these endless genealogies and these myths and these, you know, they want to be teachers of the law. It was kind of a blend of Greek mythology and the genealogies, especially from Genesis, and probably some debatable matters that the rabbis had been arguing over for years regarding the law. Probably a whole bunch of stuff in there that they want to put themselves forward as teachers of the law, and Paul's just going, they don't know what they're saying. They just don't know what they're saying. They're not grounded in the essentials. And in fact, they think the essentials are, you know, Melba toast. Let's move on. You ever had anybody say the reason why they're leaving your community group or church is because they're just not being fed? You ever heard that? No? Okay, I'll let you into my world. Through the years, I've had people say, you know, I'm leaving the church. Why? I just don't feel like I'm being fed here. Well, that's funny. I never see you. That's probably one reason. You go, hey, how's your prayer life? Yeah, it's not great. Okay. How's it going with your time in the Word and reflecting on what God has said? Yeah, it's not awesome. Oh, okay. How's your relationship with your wife? Yeah, it's not good. Yeah, that's a problem. I'm not feeding you. Open up! I mean, sometimes we're just such knuckleheads, right? We want to outsource everything to somebody else. We want to, you know, I'm not being fed is not always a bad thing. Sometimes that's true. Sometimes you're in a church and they just, for whatever reason, you know, either don't take the Bible seriously or whatever. But oftentimes what it is when they say they're not being fed is they want their ears to be tickled. They think that if you just focus on Jesus and his gospel, and you talk about that a lot, that somehow that's the milk that they need to move beyond to get into the meat, not realizing that the gospel is the milk and the meat of everything. And look, it takes a lot of courage to say the same thing over and over again. Right? You know, Christmas comes around every year. It's the same story. And I know people are bringing their neighbors and they're like, I hope he said something good. Jesus was born of a virgin. You know, and then Easter comes around, you're like, you know, he died and got out of the grave. He's alive. The end. Right? So it takes sometimes courage to just keep saying the same thing over. You know, you can't, if you came to our church last week and this is your second week, I'm kind of saying the same things all over again. Yes. Because it's the essentials that we need. And it is the deep things of God. And we need to embrace it and believe it and live in its power. And wanting to move on from what is most and profoundly true is an indication we haven't yet embraced it. Look, the gospel is shallow enough for babes to wade in, and it is deep enough for elephants to drown. Theologians have plumbed the depths of the gospel for millennia, and they will never exhaust its beauty and its brilliance. And we want to be a church that's about the things that are most important, that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, the things that is of first importance. We want to be a church like that, to hold the line on matters that we're supposed to hold the line on and give a lot of grace around other things that we can debate about but are not essential for our unity and our fellowship. Amen? Okay, I just want to make sure you're still awake. These are wolves that Paul is pointing out. These are not sheep. These are predators. They're not pastors. And it is the sobering, difficult, and loving responsibility of good shepherds to confront, to correct, to rebuke, and if necessary, to remove those who seek to harm the body instead of nourish it and love it in grace. And it is difficult sometimes to know the difference between, is this a sheep that has gone astray, that is still humble enough to receive correction, or is this a wolf we need to take out into the field and shoot? There is a difference between the two. And sometimes it's just a matter of like pursue, because there's humility there, that there's a possibility of their recovery. And sometimes a person has set themselves against the doctrines that are established. They are undermining continuously. They are dividing the church. They are going to get the Blair Witch corner of hell at the end of their days on this earth. And they are trying to draw other people to them for their own wicked gain. And Paul warns us, be careful. Guys, we let people into our lives via YouTube, pastors that we don't know and we call them pastors, shaping us and teaching us about Jesus and his Bible, and we've not vetted them. The first question you should be asking to anybody you listen to is, what local church are they part of, and do they submit to their elders? And if the answer is no or I don't know, that is very telling. That is very telling. And I'm not saying don't listen to other people. Absolutely, please. I do not think of myself as a great preacher. I think of myself as Steve Timmis once introduced me, adequate. I'm adequate. So for all of you C-plusers in here, I'm your guy. I'm adequate. So it's not that I think that you need to come and listen to things that I'm saying. I'm saying, like, be careful. Be careful. Don't let people into your lives to have such a profound shaping influence on you that you don't know and they don't know you and you know nothing about them. Extraordinarily careful. Because those who make confident assertions, boy, they are believable and they are loud. But they want something. They want attention. And that's what fundamentally is the difference between a Christ-like leader and a false teacher. You know, false teachers are like, they're like vampires. They exist by taking from you. They need you to keep going. You know what a Christ-like teacher is? Someone that gives. Like Jesus, as we take communion, who opens his veins. His lifeblood pours out in self-donation, in suffering love to others. False teachers will never do that. They will never do that. And they will bounce at the first sign of difficulty. They will not protect you from wolves. They're a wolf. They want to open the pen and let their friends in. They don't run to the fire, they run away from the fire. They don't run to the gunshots, they run away from the gunshots. They're hirelings. And you got to be careful. You got to be careful in our church. You got to watch out for us. You got to pray for us. You got to ask us the questions. Do you guys submit to one another? Does David get his way all the time? You got to ask those questions. Because that's not only possible, that's a strong possibility. Not because of the force of my personality, but because that's sometimes what elder boards degenerate into, is just a very powerful figure that everyone, you know, just follows. And it becomes the Moses model, right? He's Moses, and then everyone else is sort of like pastoral staff, and they all work for him. My elders are not impressed with me. That is one thing, sadly. That is one thing that is true. They're just like, yes, David. He says some good things. He says some things that are regrettable. We still love him, and we let him hang out with us. And I love the fact that my elders are not impressed with me. I love the fact that I'm in a group and body of elders that not only will tell the truth to me about me, but tell the truth about themselves to each other. Back to my previous point, sincere faith tells the truth. False teachers never will. So as we turn our hearts to take and receive communion, I pray you would remember what Christ has done for you. The truest teacher, the one who only said what the Father told him to say, that revealed who God was in ways that no other human has. And I pray as you take the elements and you bring them back to your seat, you confess to God those ways in which your heart has been filled, perhaps even divided, maybe even distracted, with things that do not build up your love for Christ and love for others. And let us be a church that's a repenting church, that stays in a posture of repentance and need. That's where love finds root. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace, for your mercy. Lord, as we turn now to take the elements, to bring them back to our seats, to sing to you, and then to receive communion together, I pray, Lord, you'd help us to have hearts that are filled with love, that are reminded by what you've done for us, and that are motivated by that same love to love others. Lord, make it so. Make our church known for being a church that loves the word, and that word makes us loving to everyone. In Jesus' name, God's people say, amen. Amen.